Chapter 6, if you'd like to turn there. While you're turning there, if you're not there already, let me remind you, the Old Testament tells us that the secret things belong to the Lord. But the things that God has revealed to us belong to us and our children and our children's children. This is a book of revelation where the things of God are being revealed. It's not a hidden book. To some people, it's a scary book. But can I tell you, Scripture interprets Scripture. If you want to know what anything is in here, simply turn in a concordance and find every other place in Scripture. That word is listed, and Scripture interprets Scripture. You can understand what it says. This is not a hidden book at all. Now, we're beginning the third part of the outline that Jesus gave us all the way back in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, where he told John, John, I want you to write down the things you have seen, the risen Lord in all of his glory, speaking with John on the island of Patmos, where he was exiled as an old man. And then Jesus told him, and secondly, I want you to write down the things that are. The churches, the seven church letters, covers not only seven geographical locations scattered throughout Asia Minor, but it seems to broadly paintbrush the entire church age from the time of the apostles right up to the current day. The last church being the Laodicean church. But there was hope even for that lukewarm church that we see around us today. Let me just give you, for instance, I Googled how many Christians are there in the world today. You know what Wikipedia tells me? That a quarter of the earth's population is spirit-filled, born-again Christians. You believe that? I don't think it's one-tenth of that. They just lumped all Christians of all kinds in all places. Anybody that said, I'm not a Buddhist, I'm not an atheist, I'm not an Islamic person, they just lumped them all into that broad category called Christianity. That does not, can I tell you, not all that glitters is gold. Not everybody who calls themselves Christian is. I remember a conversation that I had with a mutual friend of me and Kathy's a number of years ago. And I asked this guy who I knew to be saved. His wife had asked me to introduce him to Christ. And I sat down with him once and I said, Stephen, tell me, are you a Christian? And he goes, yeah, sure. And I said, well, how do you know that? You know what he said? Well, I'm not Buddhist. I'm not Hindu. I'm not Mohammedan. I don't follow the Islamic religion. So I guess I'm a Christian by default. No, you're not. You may think you are, but just, you know, sitting in church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in my garage makes you a bucket of paint. That's not relevant where people say, well, I give to the Lord or I go to church. That doesn't define true Christianity. So Wikipedia may say that a quarter of the earth's population is Christian. I think the true number of true, legitimate, spirit-filled, born-again Christians is probably smaller than 250 million. There's a big difference between those that say they are Christian in these Laodicean, lukewarm church times. You can say that you're a Christian, but your actions always speak louder than your words, don't they? They always speak louder than your words. Now begins this third chapter of the book where Jesus had told John on the island of Patmos in this glorious revelation of Jesus and his glory, the things that are to come. After these things, after the church age, John in chapters 4 and 5 was caught up to heaven, sees this glorious time of praise and worship going on, and there is the Lamb of God who sits on the throne, who takes the title deed to planet Earth in his hands. It's sealed with seven seals. It is a scroll rolled up, and each of the seals is broken now, beginning in chapter 6. Before we dive into the text, I just want to make clear to you that before any of this, the church has already been removed physically from planet Earth. We saw that back in chapter 4. That caught up into heaven is the same picture that we have in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, that someday the dead in Christ will rise first, and then after that which we are alive will be caught up together with and meet the Lord in the air and be with him forever. So the church is already gone. You don't see the church again on planet Earth until chapter 19 when we come back from heaven to the earth with the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, how did we get up there? The rapture of the church. The harpazo, the snatching up of the church, whether you want to use a Latin term or a Greek term or to say it in our vernacular, caught up quickly. These are synonymous terms. But it occurs before the wrath of God is revealed. Now, wrath is an interesting word used in Revelation only from chapter 6 to chapter 19. And it is God's displeasure, his anger, his wrath that is poured out upon a Christ-rejecting, God-hating world. That doesn't include you and I. Thus, there's no purpose in us being here. Jesus also said that his second coming would be like it was in the days of Noah, where Noah was removed from the flood. He didn't have to swim his way through the flood, figuring out the backstroke on the way. He was physically removed before the flood hit. Perfect picture of the rapture. Jesus also said that he was coming back, and it would be like it was in the days of Lot. And if you go back to Genesis and study that story, before the angels delivered the judgment of God on those sinful cities, Lot and his family were physically removed. In fact, when they hesitated, it says an angel laid hands on Lot physically and removed him and said, "Don't you realize the judgment of God cannot fall as long as you're here? You and I will be removed. We won't be here." So do not let chapter 6 through 19 scare you. This will be a manual of survival for those left behind. And I don't doubt at all that the moment after the rapture, there's going to be a lot of people saying, "I guess those Christians were right. Maybe I should get saved." And they may be well martyred for their faith in Christ Jesus in what is commonly referred to in these chapters as the Great Tribulation. Now, some people say the Great Tribulation doesn't start until halfway through this. It starts with a quarter of the earth's population dying. What part of that is not great to you? It appears to be global thermonuclear war. They say this isn't the Great Tribulation. Jesus describes these times in Matthew 24 and says, "These times will be unprecedented in the history of mankind, never to be equaled again." In fact, Jesus says, "If I hadn't intervened, no flesh on earth would have been saved." We will destroy the earth someday, and we have the technological capability to do that today, but that gets a bit of ahead of ourselves in the texts. 10 times the word wrath is mentioned in Revelation, but only from chapter 6 through 19. Romans tells us, and it's repeated again for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, God has not appointed us unto wrath. We are not appointed unto wrath. The reason is, if you're a Christian, I say if you've given your heart and soul and mind to Jesus Christ, if he is your personal Lord and Savior, if you have repented of your sins and accepted him, then the wrath of God is not for you. You're a child of God. It's not based on your performance, but his. You're a child of God. I'm righteous in Christ Jesus. I'm perfect in Christ Jesus. He's got some rose-colored glasses tinted with the blood of Jesus Christ that make me look perfect in his sight. All of my sins have been washed away, past, present, and future. That's our position in Christ. We must never take that for granted, nor use it as a license for sloppy living these last days. We're in the world, but not of the world. Don't act like it. Be careful what you allow to watch with your eyes. Be careful what you listen to. In the world, but not of this world. Any more than Jesus was himself. There are three. You're going to want to take notes. If not, feel free to download the message online, because there is a tremendous amount of information here. And it just gets thicker and thicker as we go into it. There are in this book three series of judgments. And each successive judgment, they're not consecutive. They don't all happen at the same time. They follow one after another, just like the plagues that fell on Egypt in the book of Exodus. They didn't all happen at once, but they started off with what seemed to be a natural amplification of natural phenomenon that wound up wrapping into things that wind up moving into things that were totally supernatural. But God sends a wake-up call that's easy in the beginning. But as these judgments, just like they did in Exodus, as they ramp up, they become more and more severe. I don't know why it is the tendency of us human beings not to listen. Just give you, for instance, We live in Colorado, the hail capital of the world. And yet, if you do a study of the word hail throughout all of Scripture, it is always and only associated with a judgment of God. And yet, how many of us, even as Christians, have seen hail as a harbinger of the future judgments of God? Does Colorado need to repent of its sins? Never in my wildest dreams had I thought that Colorado would be where we are at today, morally. We've become bankrupt. We seem to have left God in the dust and are fancifully playing around with things like critical race theory to supplement the teaching of God and His commandments. We've stripped His commandments out of our schools and said kids can't pray anymore. Coaches on the field can't even pray anymore. Nobody's forcing anybody to pray, but we Christians can't do that openly in many places. And it's just going to get worse. But why don't we see the naturalistic phenomenon like hail and the opposition that we increasingly face? Why don't we see that as a sign of the times? How come when it hails, we don't repent? I can tell you the unbelievers sure aren't. And maybe we should encourage them. And don't take my word for this, please. Look up hail everywhere it's listed in Scripture. It is always exclusively seen as the judgment of God. It, by the way, fell on Egypt in the judgments that are listed there in the book of Exodus. Every time it hails, we should be praying for the salvation of the state that we love so much. Every time we see a tornado or hear of one in the deep south or in the tornado belt, we should be praying for the salvation of souls. I think these are harbingers. They're wake-up calls because in chapter 6 through 19, those things are going to be ramped up to an unprecedented level. What we are experiencing today is the merest, smallest bit of the judgments of God. And God is saying, it is time for my people to repent, to seek my face. First of all, the first series of judgments are called the seal judgments. There are seven of them. The seventh one ushers in the next series of judgments, the trumpet judgments. The trumpet judgments are also called the judgment of thirds. A third of this is judged, a third of that, a third of the ships of the ocean are destroyed. Judgment of thirds. But they are more intense by an order of magnitude than the seal judgments. In other words, God says, if you're not listening in the first series of judgments, there's a pause in heaven for a short time, and then the next series of just exactly as God judged Egypt in the book of Exodus. If you want to know how God is going to judge in the future, let's look at how God has judged in the past. God is consistent. Would you agree with that? He's steadfast. He is a steadfast God. The seventh trumpet seal opens up the last and the most devastating of all of the judgments, the so-called bowl judgments. If you have an old King James Version of the Bible, it says the vile judgments, not V-I-L-E, but V-I-A-L, like laboratory chemistry, vile. But that simply leaves untranslated the Greek word P-H-I-A-L-E, file. But what it was a broad bowl or dish upon which the Old Testament priests used to put live coals and then sprinkle incense. And the incense smoke would come off of there, and it was representative often of the prayers of the saints. So if you have a King James Version or any other version that says vile, don't think this is an introduction to chemistry 101. It is not. It is a broad bowl, a flat dish made of bronze or brass. The bowl judgments are the most devastating of all, and when it is final, the wrath of God is finished in Revelation 19, and Jesus and the church come back to the earth to establish his kingdom. And you and I will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years in new and glorified bodies with no foot problems. Okay, no broken arms, no eyesight issues, no whatever issue you're facing, think of it, gone forever, buried in the deepest pit. I can't wait. Yeah, the pharmacies are going to be out of business. Doctors will have to be ditch diggers. Not a bad thing. It'll be a glorious time. Three series of judgments, because three is the number of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. and with these three series of judgments. Notice that in each of the series of judgments, there were seven particular judgments in each of them, seven being the number of completion and perfection. Jesus is, with every seal that's breaking, redeeming the earth. These judgments, understand this, write it down somewhere, they're chronological. They're sequential. They happen one after another. The commentators, here's why I tell you not to buy commentaries. Because some commentators that I'm not even sure are saved say some ridiculous things. And they're published by some yahoo out there that says, oh no, these all happen at the same time. Well, that's not how God has judged in the past. Common sense observations like that seem to confuse many biblical commentators. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. Okay? Let Scripture interpret Scripture. But do your homework. Do you know why most pastors hate the book of Revelation? Do you know why most pastors that you have had in the past refuse to teach on Revelation? You know why? They're lazy. It takes a little homework. You got to look this stuff up. You got to dig around in the Old Testament. You actually got to break open a concordance. It's helpful to know a little bit of the background in the cultures back there. But people that are lazy, that want to deliver feel-good topical sermons that say nothing, do nothing, and have no effect on you, well, those are commonly found all over the world today. How many people can you go home at 12 noon, turn on the TV, and find that are going to give you an ice cream sundae with fudge and whipped cream and nuts and the cherry on top? And you go, well, that's great. What'd you get out of that? I don't know, but I sure feel good. Did you hear the word of God? No. Were you challenged? No. Were they tell people how to be saved and accept Jesus Christ? No. Did they talk about repentance? America's most popular preacher has said, I have stricken the word repentance from my vocabulary. Then you can't teach the word of God. You can't teach the word of God. You can't hold Christ in one hand and sin unrepented of in the other hand. You cannot do that. That defines hypocrisy. These are consecutive, one after another judgments. They're not parallel. They're a series of judgments, each of them following one another. You've also heard this period of time from Revelation 6 through 19 called Daniel's 70th week. There is in Daniel, in chapter 9, verse 27, a seven-year period of time that historically is yet unfulfilled. It hasn't happened yet. So all of these events in the book of Revelation 6 through 19 happen within a seven-year period of time. And that to me is grace and mercy. But seven again is the number of perfection and completion. With this, the wrath of God is completed. It's perfected. It's done. So that makes perfect sense to me. So everything in Revelation 6 through 19 happens in that seventh year period. I'll refer you to Daniel chapter 9. In fact, read the whole chapter for context. Chapter 20 and chapter 9, verse 27 speaks of that yet unfulfilled year that is yet future of us, described in the book of Revelation. Let's look at the text because it is fun. It is meaty. I hope you brought your fork and knife with you because this is not baby pablum. This is stuff that will require you to think a little bit. Again, can I encourage you, don't take my word for a single thing I say. You search out the scriptures. I have, and I have come to the conclusions that I have based on my investigation. But I'm not asking you to believe me. You may have a different opinion. Great. I'd love to hear your thoughts, your evidence. There's a reason why I believe what I do. You may differ with that, and that's okay. And there's certainly some sections in the Revelation that we're going to say, well, I'm not sure. It could be symbolically representative of this or that, but you should have a scriptural basis for saying these things. So, let's look at the text. As John says, I watched. John is in heaven, of course. Jesus sitting on the throne. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals on that scroll, the title deed of planet Earth. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. And I looked, and there was before me a white horse, and its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. There, I have 1,000 questions already. Maybe you can help me. Who's the Lamb? What makes you think that? Doesn't John tell us that he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? John the Baptist told us that. It's repeated by Peter in his writings, Paul by Paul in his writings. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." Peter would say in 1 Peter 1:18, "It was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without spot or blemish." He was sacrificed so that you and I might live forever. He died so that we might live, not for sin, self, or circumstance, but for Him. That's the only reason He redeemed us. He has purposes He wants to work in us and through us to be a blessing to those that yet have not accepted Him. In fact, in Revelation chapter 5, we saw last week that Jesus is the Lamb looking as if He had been slain in heaven. I don't want you, when you're raptured, to look around and act like a dumb tourist. I don't want you to say, "Well, what's this? What's it? I don't understand. What's this? What's that?" I just give you a heads up. When you see Jesus, He will bear the marks of crucifixion in His glorified body. Remember when Jesus, in His post-resurrection appearances, appeared to His disciples, particularly to Thomas, and He said, "Thomas, if you're still doubting, dude, why don't you put your finger in the nail prints in My hands?" And He's in His glorified body, but He's got still the marks of crucifixion. That's what John is describing, the Lamb who looked as if He had been slain. Expect to find some holes in His feet where the spikes were driven through, and He will carry those marks for all eternity. And you go, why? So that you and I will never forget the price that was paid to ensure our place in heaven. I don't ever want to forget. We do that in American culture, in fact, in most cultures around the world. If those of you that are married, I'll bet you most of you have something like this on your finger. Probably worn on your left hand if you have an ounce of brain matter. Worn on your left hand, third finger in. What is it? In fact, I can take mine off, and there's still a mark there. I'm a marked man. What's it say? I belong to somebody else. I belong to this lady right here. You know? I'm a marked man. I'm covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. By His stripes, I am healed. I'm blood-bought. I'm with Him. I will forever be with Him. He is the Lamb of God who has taken away my sins. Start personalizing the book of Revelation when you read it. He's the Lamb of God who's taken away your sins, and He will bear those marks for all eternity. Never take the crucifixion of Jesus, His whipping, His beating that was prophesied all the way back in Isaiah 52 and 53. By His stripes, we are healed. I believe that with all of my heart. I watched, verse 1 says, as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. And then I heard one of the four living creatures. What are these four living creatures? Well, back in chapter 4 and verse 6, they are six-winged seraphs. In Hebrew, the plural would be seraphim. Seraphim are highly unusual in Scripture. They're only mentioned twice by that name in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. There they have six wings. With two they cover their eyes, with two they cover their feet, and with two they're flying. And there's some very interesting creatures. They are not to be confused with cherubim, which have, write it down, four wings, Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, and are mounted on some sort of motivational device with wheels all around them that pivot in different directions and are covered with eyes. So the physical description of these two entities is very different. The root word of seraph means to burn, sometimes translated fiery ones, so you get the idea of ignited flames. seraphim, only mentioned twice in Scripture, very rare, but they are among the higher orders of angelic beings. There's a military hierarchy in both the angelic order and the demonic realm. Powers and principalities and authorities that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6, it describes that military ranking both in heaven and under the earth. There are archangels. Only one is named for us in the Bible. His name is Michael. There is another guy who acts pretty mighty, and his name is Gabriel. In fact, his very name means mighty man of God. So if there are four living creatures that surround the throne of God, perhaps we should include in that highest angelic order the archangel Michael and Gabriel. But the number six doesn't seem to be biblically significant. Seems like somebody is missing. Who might that be? Satan, who used to be an anointed cherub that surrounded the throne of God until his pride got the best of him, and he led in rebellion against God a third of all of the angels in heaven. Maybe that's why there's six guys around there that say things like, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." He was once an anointed cherub that surrounded the throne of God. He once was a praise and worship leader. Why? That's why he hates it when you sing praise and worship to the Lord. He used to be a praise and worship leader. You think you're hot stuff? Boy, he used to be the best there was as far as praise and worship leading went. Till his pride got the best of him. Pride is an occupational hazard in the ministry, whether you're a praise and worship leader or a pastor. In fact, pride can attack any one of us. Doesn't Paul say, you should not think more highly of yourselves than you ought? There should be a humility in our interactions with one another always. You don't know it all. I don't know it all. We should never act as if we do. We don't. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, James says, and he will lift you up. These four living creatures, interesting, an exalted order of angels. They're called living creatures, zoon, which is a derivative of the word spiritual life, zoe. They are beings that have spiritual life within them, and that spiritual life enervates them. It gives them the ability to praise and worship. It infuses all that they do as they are empowered. Spiritually, a being possessing zoe, spiritual life. Seraphim are mentioned, as I said, only twice in Scripture, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 6. But notice in Isaiah they have six wings. Six wings, seraphim, S and S. It'll help you remember. Cherubim, where's that root come from? Cherub in Hebrew means one who blesses. That's cool. Or if you go down to its adjective root, karkeru, it means to be mighty. Well, they certainly are that too. A similar Hebrew word that's spelled exactly the same way, punctuated different, but the same spelling, means one who approaches. In other words, one who approaches the throne of God. What are they then? Well, they are certainly people that bless, as you see them, their activity throughout Scripture, they're blessing people just left and right. Are they mighty? Absolutely. Are they able to approach the throne of God? Yes, they are. Cherubim are mentioned 80 times in Scripture. Seem to be far more of them than these seraphim that we see described here. These are very special beings. But cherubim have four wings and have wheels, according to Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10, although both orders of angels have, interestingly enough, four faces. That is very unusual. They differ only that one of them has the face of an ox versus the other one having the face of a calf. I don't know. Some people said perhaps they are different kinds of cherubim. That could be, and their names just denote their different appearances. But that military hierarchy and structure amongst the angels stands out to me. But that hierarchy is, I believe, kept in heaven above and practiced by the demons below. You have probably never been tempted by Satan himself. However, at every point of real importance in Scripture, Satan himself shows up and he doesn't leave it to a demon. In the Garden of Eden, Satan shows up, not one of his henchmen, because there's a lot on the line in the tempting of the first man and the first woman. So Satan shows up there. He won't delegate that to one of his underlings. When Jesus was tempted after 40 days and 40 nights, if we're going to tempt the Son of God, you don't want to leave that up to an underling. There are plenty of things that I will leave to my praise and worship leader, my associate pastor, my Sunday school director, and then there's some things that I need to attend to myself. Satan does exactly the same thing. So the chances are, because demons can only be in one place at one time, and while there are hundreds of millions of them, I doubt if you and I are important enough to have rated a personal visitation from the head demon. He reserves himself for more important tasks. But that doesn't mean that you and I can't be plagued by a whole flurry of his little henchmen that do everything from cause disease to nightmares and division and the list and envy and lust, and the list goes on and on. We've been tempted how many times? Yeah. That's what Satan and his minions do, if I can call them that. Ephesians chapter 6 you're going to want to become familiar with that, because you and I are involved in spiritual warfare, if not against Satan, certainly all of his underlings. We're told in the second half of Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God. And you want to look at that sometime and do a daily checklist. Am I putting on the whole armor of God? Am I in the Word of God daily? Am I swinging the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? Am I praying in the Spirit on all occasions? These are the weapons, some of the weapons of our warfare. Putting on the helmet of salvation. Do you know who you are in Christ Jesus? Or do you wonder, I wonder if I'm saved or not? Thinking that your performance has something to do. Do you have on the breastplate of His righteousness? Or do you count on your own to get you into heaven? Do you have the belt of truth around your waist, upon which that shield hangs, upon which the sword and dagger also hung in Roman times on the centurions and Roman legionnaires? The belt of truth. Thy word is truth, Jesus said. Sanctify us by it. You've got to be in the Word daily, or you're not being sanctified by it. Sanctified means I'm being conformed to the image of Jesus. Psalm 119 in the Old Testament is a whole huge 176 verses of the exaltation of God's Word. You need God's Word, whether you realize it or not. But Pastor Jim, I don't understand it all. Get a study Bible. It's got helpful footnotes. Ask God to show you. Amen. You have not, because James says you sometimes ask not. Maybe we should ask. Last but not least, call Tracy. He'll have an answer for us. The hierarchy is seen, as Paul in Ephesians describes, rulers, authorities, powers in Ephesians 6:12, and those having dominion and various titles in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21, principalities. This seems to be a listing, and I don't know what an order they are, of a hierarchy, just as in an army. Out here at Fort Carson, we've got generals. We've got generals of different rank, and we've got officers below them and enlisted men below them. They can't all be chiefs. They can't all be enlisted men, but the structure, the military hierarchy that's established gives structure to the organization. Within the home, the spiritual headship of the husbands, the nurturing of the mothers to come alongside of their children. There seems to be a principle of not only mutual submission, but Paul specifically says in the Ephesian letter, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Why does it say that? Because women sometimes have difficulty with that. Husbands, love your wives. Men sometimes aren't good at that. They're good at flexing their muscles and wanting to either think they're manly and demanding sex, but, you know, sometimes you want more than that, amen? You want somebody to fix the cabinet, you know, put the screw back in it, would you, sweetie? How many of you found out nagging doesn't work? Encouragement does. Oh, Kathy says, honey, could you reach that on that top shelf of that cabinet for me? Honey, you're so big and you're so strong. Could you screw that little thing back in there? Well, sure, little lady, let me just get that for you. That just brings out the best of it. It brings out the John Wayne in every man. Nagging? Oh, I'll clam up in a second. I'll go for a walk. I'd rather go shopping at Walmart on Saturday afternoon than to be nagged. That doesn't motivate me much. Ah, that's why the Bible says, say only those things that build up, encourage, and edify. Amen. Don't let anything else come out of your mouth. Criticism is a deed of the flesh. Don't practice it. But building up and encouraging and edifying, oh, that pays big dividends at home and in the church. And look at what one of these four living creatures, these seraphim, say. In a voice like thunder, these are powerful beings. And it is in the Greek a command. It's not a suggestion. Oh, would you like to come here? No, 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 no. It's not worded that way. Come. Present middle imperative. You come. It's a command. Now, that helps us identify who this rider in verse 2 is riding a white horse. Some think that because Jesus is riding a white horse in Revelation 19, this is Jesus. Now tell me what angel would dare command God. Huh? Can you imagine that in your wildest dreams? I can't. Last one who tried that wound up going to hell. Satan, where he became Satan when his name had been Lucifer, the light-bearing one. He commands them, and what does this first horseman of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, what does he do? He obeys because he's being commanded by some of the very highest of the angelic order. These four first seals sometimes are referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. If you've ever spent any time reading in the Old Testament prophecies of Zechariah, there you see some symbolic horses of various colors there. So it shouldn't be a total surprise to us. Comes from Zechariah chapter 6, the first five verses where the chariots and their various colored horses there, the horses are colored red and black and white and a dappled horse, are interpreted there as being the four spirits of heaven coming out from the presence of the Lord to the whole earth. In the Old Testament, horses are often seen as a symbol of war and used in war, whether pulling chariots or people firing bows and arrows from horseback. Now, in Revelation 6, the colors of the horses in Revelation really correspond to the character of the rider. White, in this context, symbolizing conquest, morality, purity, but only in appearance. In other words, he mimics Jesus Christ, who rides a white charger in Revelation 19. And that is why he is referred to as the Antichrist. He is the polar opposite. He is the antithesis of Jesus Christ, but says that he is God incarnate and will reveal himself, according to Daniel chapter 9, halfway through the great tribulation as he sets up an image of himself on the rebuilt temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. He will allow them to rebuild their temple, but halfway through this seven-year period of time, sets up a statue and proclaims himself to be God. He mimics Jesus Christ, but he's a pretender. He is the Antichrist. Anti doesn't always mean opposed to. It can mean substitute. It can mean another one, but of a different kind. He is the antithesis of Jesus Christ. He is the Antichrist. The moment Jesus Christ takes his church out of the world, the hindering force of the Holy Spirit, in and through the church primarily, will be removed. And then all hell will break loose on the earth. Imagine the earth and how vile it will be without one single Christian voice. Without one single moral Bible believer. Without one single person telling the world about Jesus Christ and what God has to say about morality. The man of sin, he'll be revealed after the rapture of the church. He's called the son of perdition, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here's why it can't be Jesus Christ. I know some of you may be sitting there, well, I think I know more about Revelation than you, Pastor Jim. You well may be. you well may be far more knowledgeable than me. But here is a list of the reasons I think it can't be Christ, and I'd like to see your list as why you think it's Christ. Number one, nothing but death, disease, war, and famine follows. That sounds more like Satan than Jesus. Jesus did exactly the opposite in his earthly ministry, and we will be doing it with him in the millennial kingdom. Secondly, an angel commands this figure. No angel would ever command Jesus Christ. And in the Greek, that word come is as forceful as a punch in the face. No angel in heaven would ever dare command Jesus Christ. Notice that he is given a crown. He didn't have one. He's given one. He's not given a ruler's crown. He's not given a diadem, as it's called in the original language. He's given a stephanos, a temporary little plated wreath made of intertwined olive branches, small in diameter. He's given one. He didn't have one. Jesus has many crowns in Revelation 19. It can't be the same guy. He is also given his weapons. Notice that he has a bow, but no arrows. Now say, well, how do you know this isn't a rainbow? A completely different word in the Greek. That's how I know. It doesn't say rainbow. Some of you think that it may. It cannot. It cannot, because that's a vastly different word. It also doesn't mean to bow, like to bow down in worship. That, again, is a completely different word that is absolutely has nothing to do with the word before us. This is a bow like a bow and arrow. It's an implement of war. That's a common one in the Old Testament. And he's given, it says, authority. He was given this authority. Jesus already has it, according to Matthew 28:18. Jesus said, I have been given all authority. I have all authority in heaven and on earth. So this cannot be Jesus. Fourthly, this writer appears at the very beginning of the tribulation. Jesus doesn't show up till the end of the tribulation in Revelation 19. Can't be Jesus Christ. How can Jesus be the one opening the seals if he's the one riding the horse? It can't be Jesus. It is the Antichrist. Fifthly, that was my fifth point. Jesus is the one opening the seals. He's a stephanos, not a ruler's crown. A diadem is used for the crown. He has only delegated power and authority temporarily because it serves God's purposes. That's my sixth reason. And seventhly, Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation carries a sword. Revelation 19 and verse 15. This writer carries a bow. With no arrows. Which leads you to believe he won't be conquering the world necessarily by military conquest, but by diplomatic means. Have we ever seen anything like that in recent history? For those of you not well acquainted with the history of the rise of Hitler in World War II and the taking over in Germany, it started in 1933 as he became Chancellor of Germany. And he had said, if you guys give me martial law, I will put an end to the rioting and the violence. I will put an end to the runaway inflation in your country. They had come out of the Versailles Treaty ending World War I. Having to pay back all of the other nations' war reparations, and it bankrupted Germany. The inflation was so bad in their country, I've got pictures in my history books of people taking a wheelbarrow of Deutschmarks to the grocery store just to buy a loaf of bread. A wheelbarrow full of money. That's inflation. That's when you print too much money and have nothing to back it up. In fact, if you print up money without backing it up, inflation is necessarily the price that you and I will pay for a government over us that does that. Have you noticed prices going up lately? Price of gas has doubled. Last summer I was paying $1.54 a gallon. Why? Did we all of a sudden run out of oil and natural gas in the world? Nope. This is called inflation. When you start printing off trillions of dollars of money and nothing to back it up with, and acting like we can just do that forever and there's no day of accounting, you will always see a rise in prices. A gallon of milk has doubled in price, and chicken and everything else. You can start expecting to see emptier and emptier grocery shelves, you know, and we We do what? We tell Russia to build a pipeline, and yet we kill our own Keystone XL pipeline? Does that make sense to anybody? Our own energy secretary has said a pipeline is the most environmentally friendly way to transport oil. They're not going to stop transporting oil. They're going to now do it by trucks and train, which leaves a far larger carbon footprint. It is hypocrisy to have stopped a pipeline and to say it's now okay to use trucks and trains to get it here instead. In other words, the point was not to stop environmental pollution. We have increased it. Do you realize that America, write this down, America, what percentage of global pollution is America responsible for? According to the U.S. government, less than 12%. Well, then why don't we start hammering China and Russia and India and get off our backs? We were, 6 months ago, energy independent, and now we are once again energy dependent. And you see pumps at the gas stations rising in response to it. It's time to start looking up. I don't believe ultimately our answers lie in a political situation. But I believe that things will spiral out of control, and once the church is removed, the Antichrist will say, let me have the power, I'll fix those problems, just like Hitler did in 1933. It resulted in World War II in 1939, as Hitler decided, well, we're going to take over the industrial southern part of Germany again and start producing war munitions. And he waited right there. He stopped at the Sudetenland to see what America's response was going to be. We wrote our letters of diplomatic protest and did nothing. So he then decided to build up his armed forces again in violation of the Treaty of Versailles ending World War I. And again, he stopped and waited to see what the world's response was. They filed their letters of diplomatic protest, but did nothing. So then he figured, well, I'm going to take over Austria next. Just like Russia took over Crimea, and we did what? Nothing. That only appeases dictators, and it gives them a bigger head to gain more control. Ukraine's next to fall, mark my words. It'll happen, and nobody will do anything about it. Finally, in 1939, he invaded Poland, which started World War II, and by then, nobody could stop him. It was too late. The Antichrist will rise to power exactly the same way. But understand this, in the first half of Hitler's reign, he did what he promised. He stopped the riots. How did he do it? Well, he just killed everybody that was rioting. That's easy. You know what he also did? He burned all of the books that didn't agree with his presuppositions as to how he took over the school so he could indoctrinate the children. Well, that sounds familiar. If you can't beat them from without, beat them from within. Satan knows if you can't beat him, join him. And so we see those forces at work today in our own present society. But going back even further, there is another historical analogy to this Antichrist, and his name is Nero. You mean the Nero in Roman times in 67 and 68 that martyred Peter and Paul? Yeah, that Nero. Nero, the nutcase that fiddled while Rome burned? That guy? Yeah. But understand this, when he first came to power, he tolerated Christians just fine. He was seen as a moderate in the Senate. The Roman Senate loved him. He was a good guy. He had building projects. In other words, for the first half of Nero's reign, he looked to be a good guy. He didn't conquer the Roman world through physical means or through warfare. He did it through political maneuvering, just like the Antichrist will. But once he consolidated his power, Nero, there was a light switch that was flipped. He went from a normal guy to a nerdy, demon-possessed guy whose eyes glowed red at night, and he burned Christians in his garden to illuminate him while he fiddled and Rome burned. He turned, a light switch flipped, and I believe at that moment he was possessed by Satan, or certainly one of his minions, if not Satan himself. The Antichrist will be personally indwelt by Satan himself. There's too much on the table. Just like with Adam and Eve, Satan showed up personally. Just like in the temptation of Jesus, Satan showed up personally. There's too much on the table here. Satan himself will personally indwell the Antichrist. We'll read far more about him in Revelation 13. Feel free to read ahead. It's not cheating. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, and why this first one cannot be Jesus. There is a deception out there today that I believe is demonic in origin that is lulling us to sleep today. Just like in the Wizard of Oz, as Oz is in view and they're on the final leg of their journey to the Wizard of Oz, and they fall asleep just as they're approaching the place. I think so. Just before Jesus Christ comes back to the earth, the church has been lulled into sleep. We're in the world, but not to be of the world. And yet for many Christians I know, they struggle with the world's addictions. The world's addiction to entertainment, to TV, to social media. I know many, many Christians that can't live without their cell phone. And they spend far more time on their technological devices than they do in the reading of God's word and prayer. And they don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think that Satan is at work today, lulling the church into a complacency that characterizes the end times lukewarm church. It's not that you're trying to be lukewarm, you're distracted. There's too many distractions out there. I'm a soccer mom. I'm too busy. I got to go here. I got to go there. So you're always late to everything because you put too much on your plate. And the first thing that falls by the wayside is the reading of God's word and prayer. In attendance, I think the COVID-19, God allowed a line to be drawn in the sand. Choose you this day whom you will serve. COVID-19 last year kept many people out of church, but where are they today? Still in bondage? Then wear a mask. I don't care. By the way, I had COVID-19. I can't get it. I can't give it. Wear a mask if you want to. You should do some study on masks. The N95 mask that everybody touts is the mother of all things since sliced bread and round doorknobs. What does the 95 mean? Have you ever wondered? It means that it stops 95% of all bacteria. Viruses are 1/10,000th the size of any bacteria. Viruses are so small, they can hold hands 1,000 across and walk through the smallest hole in an N95 mask. They provide you no. Understand this. I'm speaking to you from a medical point of view. I do have a pre-med degree. They provide no protection against a virus. It may make you feel better, but so will a cookie, a glass of warm milk, and a fuzzy blanket. You are intelligent people, and yet I know many Christians not in church, not in the Word of God, not in prayer, because they're living in irrational fear. My Bible says God has not given us a spirit of fear or of bondage, but of power and love and a sound mind. You got to think these things through, not just swallow what you hear on CNN. Those guys are bozos. They don't know the Lord. It's all about control. That's what it is. We've got to understand what Satan's tactics are. It's about control. It's about controlling the schools. It's about controlling the population. Just like Nero did. Just like Hitler did. Just like Stalin did. We are opening the door to the revelation of the Antichrist. We're setting the stage. We're accepting all of this. We're following the science. BS. We are not following any science. We're following fear. Okay, I'm going to step off that soapbox for just a moment. Excuse me. Anti, it doesn't necessarily mean opposed to. It can mean another Christ, an alternative, an opposite, a substitute, or instead of. He rides a white charger, but seems to take over initially without warfare, but that doesn't, it's not staved off for very long. And he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Look at verse 3. And the Lamb opened the second seal of the title deed to planet Earth. And I heard a second living creature, one of these marvelous seraphim, command once again, come! And then another horse came out, a fiery red one. A fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword, a red horse symbolizing bloodshed and war. Its counterpart is found in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 8. And this is war and bloodshed on a global scale. Notice the whole earth there. to take peace from where? The whole earth. He has the power given to him to take peace from the earth. The Antichrist is going to come to power initially peacefully for the first 3.5 years. But then at the 3.5 year mark, according to Daniel 9, 25 through 27, he's going to set up an image of himself on the rebuilt wing of the temple in Jerusalem. Understand this. How is he going to, there's number one, a temple going to be rebuilt. And only the Antichrist can pull it off. We have tried 1,000 approaches to peace in the Middle East. How many have succeeded? Well, I mean, last week, 4,000 Katyusha rockets rained down on Israel from Hamas in the West Bank in the Gaza Strip. Let's understand. Peace, peace, people say. But there is no peace. There can be no peace. He will come in times of trouble and broker a peace that allows Israel to rebuild its beloved temple and yet to allow the Islamic community to continue their worship across the Temple Mount too. And a simple wall splitting the Temple Mount in half would provide more than enough room for both edifices. It's not a problem. I don't know why nobody's thought of it so far. Let them build their temple. But halfway through that, there will be reestablishment of sacrifices with that rebuilt temple. But halfway through the Great Tribulation, halfway through that 7 years, the Antichrist shows his true colors. Just like Nero, a switch will flip. And he's going to go from what appears to be a good guy settling the earth's issues, and all of a sudden he's going to be a raging anti-Semitic demoniac who rules the world with force and ushers in World War III. Think about that. A guy who brokers peace between the Palestinians and the Jews for the first time in history. We're still waiting for that one. The Abraham Accords under President Trump did not achieve that. 4,000 rockets just last week were fired in Israel from the Gaza Strip. Who heads up the power structure in the Gaza Strip? It's not Palestinians. It is Hamas, who is a proxy of Iran. Where do they get their weapons from? Iran. Iran is the single largest sponsor of terrorism across the face of the earth today. Where did they get the money? Oh, I forgot. Just a couple of years ago, we sent them 3 C-130s loaded with pallets of cash. $150 billion to be surprised. What do you think they did with that? Bought and built more rockets. Did a little more nuclear testing. Of course they did. Who gave them that money? Did you get to vote on that? Are you still under the illusion this is a democracy? It's not. You didn't vote on that. You didn't vote to give terrorists the key to the bomb. Strike that from the record, please. Okay. You know what we did with Hamas, who, according to the United States State Department, is a terrorist organization. Our own State Department, look it up today when you go home. Don't take my word for this. The United States State Department declares that Hamas is a terrorist organization. Okay? They are housed in the West Bank and in the Gaza Strip. You know what we just did to punish them for all the rockets they rained down on Israel? This current administration just gave them $235 million in aid. What do you think they're going to do with that? Buy about 4,000 more rockets from Iran. We bankrolled it. Read about it. We did it last week. $235 million we just gave to a group of people that our own State Department says is a terrorist organization. Why in God's name would we give a red letter cent to a terrorist organization? Either strike them from the terrorist list and say they're good guys, or let's pursue them as the terrorists that they are and say, Israel, go get them. But this quaffing in between, you cannot buy peace with money. You can buy more rockets. You can kill more Israeli children. They target schools and buses with children on them for a reason. And they put human shields around themselves. They fire their rockets from the Gaza Strip around hospitals and their own schools, knowing that Israel won't retaliate. Last week, Israel sent them a 6 hours notice and says, this building that's being used by the Hamas terrorists as a command and control center, we're going to level that building, better get out. They sent the terrorists warning, get out, and they leveled that building. I loved it. So they took out their infrastructure, but Israel still prizes human life. They're not out to kill anybody's children. That's why they gave them warning. Do you think Hamas gives Israeli settlements warning before the rockets come in? Let's understand who the terrorists are in this scenario and not be misled by whatever dialogue you hear on various news channels that may have a pre-selected view straight from the pit of hell. Anti-Semitism will continue to increase. Don't be a part of it. Whatever you do, don't be a part of it. Hezbollah occupies the region to the north of Israel in Lebanon. And Lebanon is once again a state sponsor of terrorism. You know who they're backed by? Say it again, Iran. So why are we conducting nuclear talks with Iran? Why are we talking with them? Why did we just remove all sanctions on that state terrorist organization of Iran? Why did we just lift sanctions and say, why don't you guys, we're going to call off the bomb building exercise. You guys can build a bomb again. That's fine. Why did we just do that when we know them to be the world's greatest sponsor of terrorism? Why would we do that? I think that there are demonic forces at work in the world today shaping the geopolitical situation that we're looking at. I don't blame a person or a political party or a network. This is far larger than that. Far larger than that. They are both, Hezbollah and Hamas, provided money and weapons by Iran. And so as we throw more money at this, we can expect more terrorism. We're warned in Scripture, beware when people say peace and safety, when sudden destruction is coming. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, and Jesus said it in his Temple Mount speech there in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. So, the first 3.5 years of the Antichrist reign, it's going to go fine. Temple will be rebuilt, but Nero and Hitler provide recent examples of people that come to power peacefully, and then everything goes really wonky. Do you know what Nazi means? It is in German. What it means is the National Socialist German Workers' Party. It's three words in German. It takes four to interpret it into English. So anything that has the word socialist attached to it, you should run from as fast as your two legs can carry you. Do you hear what I'm saying? Unless we want to follow in the footsteps of socialist regimes that have come before us, like Stalin, like Hitler, unless we want to go that way, you run from anything that smells like socialism or greater government power and less power in the hands of the people. Run from that. The government does not have the answers that we need today. Only Jesus Christ does. Only Jesus Christ does. And boy, you think about the weapons of mass destruction that we have out there today. Do you know how many nuclear warheads are prolific out there in the world today? About 15,000. I consulted Aviation Week and Space Technology, who cataloged all of the nations on the world. There are 10 of them that have nuclear weapons today. And some of those nations are scary people, like Iran. They've already had thermonuclear detonations in caves and in their deserts. Iran already possesses a bomb. What they don't possess is an ICBM capable of delivering that warhead to Israel. And as soon as they develop that, Israel will be nuked. Israel also possesses between 30 and 40 nuclear warheads of its own. They will retaliate in kind. Here's the problem. Russia backs Iran. America backs Israel. So the battle lines are already drawn. And we can be sucked into a nuclear conflict in absolutely no time at all. You say, well, America's nuclear arsenal will deter Russia from doing that. They possess more nukes than we do, dear friends. They possess more nuclear weapons than we do. So imagine all of this being played out after you and I are gone. Every good force that is in the world today, every Christian, everybody that stands for morality and rightness will have been raptured. And what happens left is World War III. Einstein, Albert Einstein, that great nuclear physicist, gave us E equals MC squared. Personal letter of his sold day before yesterday, a personal letter of his that had the equation in E equals MC squared, energy equals mass times the speed of light squared, is what E equals MC squared stands for, which means that matter and energy can be transferred one to another. That's all that means. His handwritten note sold for $1.2 million. Well, I have some handwritten notes here that are for sale right after the church service this morning. And if you like, I will even pen on there E equals MC squared. Maybe it too can sell for $1.2 million, in which case we'll pay off our debt and win the world to Jesus Christ. That would be a good expenditure of that money. The men slay each other, as this second horseman has said. And isn't it interesting as well that America, through the CDC and other health organizations, provide money to a virus laboratory in Wuhan, China, that specializes in gain-of-function research? We give them money to make a virus more viral, more lethal. We have provided money to the lab in Wuhan, China, specifically for gain-of-function research. Gain-of-function means let's make it badder, meaner, and kill more people. I think it got out of the lab by accident. It's kind of immaterial. You think, well, we possess the methods today to kill off millions of people. How many people have died so far of coronavirus, the COVID-19 in the world today? About 3 million people. But pandemics have come before that killed off far more many people. The Black Plague that swept Europe in the 13th and 14th century killed off 25 million people. But why in God's name, I just want you to explain this to me, why do we, through your tax dollars, fund a virus lab in China that is focusing on how to make a virus more lethal? Why in God's name would anybody do that? That makes no sense to me at all. Did you vote that way? Did you vote for that? Me neither. But I've written my letters, and I get back a polite response that says, thank you so much for your letter. It made its way into our circular file where it will be pondered by a wide variety of people that mean nothing and have no part in the decision-making process. We live in a day and age where these things lay at our doorstep, dear friends. That's the point I'm trying to make. Suppose a quarter of the earth's population is decimated. Well, let's read a bit further. Let's see what happens as these four horsemen of the apocalypse make their way through the earth. Verse 5. The Lamb opened the third seal, and I heard the third living creature, this seraph, plural seraphim, command, come. And I looked, and there was before me a black horse, and its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a day's wage, a denarius, and three quarts of barley, an inferior grain, for a day's wage, and do not damage the oil and the wine. In other words, there's going to be a time of unprecedented inflation. Do you think that, I don't cherish the idea of paying $5 a gallon for gas. Do you know what the oil executives are saying behind closed doors? That within the next 3 years, we may see oil prices here in Colorado reach $10 a gallon. That's what happens when you print off trillions of dollars, throwing it away like a drunken sailor on all sorts of things that have nothing to do with COVID relief, that have nothing to do with protecting our children in school. When we start doing, inflation is a necessity. There is no way around it but to rein in the spending. But nobody seems intent on doing that. But then you think if there were a nuclear war today, the whole balance of this food supply chain would be in a very precarious position. Half of the world today lives under starvation conditions. Imagine what would happen if a global thermonuclear war were fought and the food supplies became contaminated through radioactivity and become inevitable. We can easily see the possibility of a global famine coming upon the earth, and there's a lot of people very concerned about famine in the world today. According to the United Nations, it's estimated that 154 million people worldwide are estimated to be undernourished, and high food prices through inflation may drive another 100 million people into poverty and hunger. We already have starving masses throughout the earth today. Just imagine what would happen if a nuclear war were to break out in the Middle East or spread throughout the earth. Starvation in the world today claims 25,000 men, women, and children per day. And we're more concerned about watching BTS post a new video clip on YouTube that gets 14 million hits within the first hour. Do you sense that America has a bit of misplaced priorities today? It leaves you wondering. And populations are exploding in third world countries. And it makes you wonder how long until the demand exceeds the supply. But notice this third demonic being is told, be sure that you don't hurt the oil and the wine. In other words, God sets the limits. Oil and wine are not luxuries. They were seen as basic necessities in the first century Palestine. The root of the olive trees, the grapevine, they go very deep and would not be affected by a limited drought. Wheat and barley, oil and vine, these were the staple foods of people in Palestine and Asia Minor. And so I see it as an act of mercy. You can't take everything, Satan. You can mess with the food supplies a little bit, but these were not necessities in the first century. There is yet another rider to be seen. As we see this runaway inflation. Boy, you just want to write down the word inflation somewhere in the margin of your Bible. It's a coming. It happened in Rome under Nero. It happened in Germany under Hitler. You can't just start printing off money thinking that, well, somebody will pick up that tab someday. No, they won't. At some point in time, that economic bubble will burst. And it shouldn't surprise you and I. Our hope and our faith and trust and confidence is in Jesus Christ. And if we got to grow spuds in my backyard, by God, that's what we're going to do. Don't bother me. You need apples? I got 4 apple trees. I'll trade your beef for my apples. It'll work. Start raising cattle. Look at verse 7. Then when the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature, this seraph, command once again, come. And I looked down, and there was before me a pale horse. The word pale is chloros. Chloros. It's where we get our word chlorine and chlorophyll from. But in color, it is a ghastly green color. Think of a decomposing corpse. If you don't know what a decomposing any zombie movie you've ever watched. Okay, that's the kind of color, the pale horse. And its rider was named Death, and Hades, the place of the departed dead, was following close behind him. And they were given power over a fourth of the earth. Highlight that one. A quarter of the earth's population is going to perish. How many people in the world today? Just over 8 billion, 8.35 billion people as of this morning. A quarter of the earth's population. Now, there is the preterist view that says, oh, the whole book of Revelation, it's already been fulfilled historically. Tell me a time in all of recorded history, before recorded history. Take me back to before time began. Tell me a time when a quarter of the earth's population died. Never. This is without precedent. Thus, the preterist view that all of the book of Revelation has pretty much happened in the past is wrong. I don't encourage you to read commentaries. If you don't know that, you'll say, well, the preterist view makes good sense. Yeah, until you read your Bible, it does. A quarter of the earth, a fourth of the earth, to kill by the sword and famine and plague and by the wild beasts of the earth. Notice the means by which a quarter of the earth's population dies. Warfare, the sword, famine. That's because you can't lay hands on food in a time of war. Plague, it translates a word that's often seen in other Bible translations, translated pestilence. Pestilence, I want to talk about that here in just a second, because this pale horse, it describes the ashen appearance of the dead. It symbolizes death. Homer, the Greek historian and writer used the word chloros, of the ashen color of a face blanched by fear. Any fear out in the world today? Any fear in the Christian community? Oh, I'm afraid to send my kids back to school. Oh, I'm afraid to go to church. I can catch something. What you'll catch if you don't come back to church is a spiritual disease. Satan will have his foot in, he'll rob you of your, of all that is dear to you. The pale horse, a symbol of death and of terror, death in Hades. Ride this animal. And finally, in Revelation 20, they'll be thrown alive into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, they are thrown in there. It leads me to believe that these riders are certainly demonic in origin because of where they're cast. In Revelation, in these plagues, a quarter of the earth's population is decimated. Let's just assume that when the church is taken out, that 6 billion people are left. So in the warfare that follows, you know, a quarter of them will be killed. People killed by war, famine, disease, and the beasts then that become scavenging carnivores. And you think about how a global nuclear war would disrupt the food chain supplies and the consumption of radioactively contaminated food could lead easily to death. And the nuclear proliferation today is just off the charts. America has about 6,780 in its total nuclear inventory, about 5,800 of which are actively in service today. Russia, China, France, United Kingdom, Pakistan, India, Israel, who has 90 nuclear weapons and enough fissionable material for up to 200 more. North Korea possesses 30 to 40. We've got some real nutcases sitting on the thrones of different countries around the world. At some point in time, somebody's going to push the button. It's only a matter of time. It'll be the mullahs in Iran. It'll be the dictators in North Korea. Pakistan and India have been at war on and off for the last 200 years, and both of them are nuclear capable. Oh, my. All we're waiting for is the hand of the Lord to be lifted, and these things will break loose immediately. That sword in verse 8 is a huge double-edged Thracian battle sword, of Rumphaea, as it's called in Greek, kind of similar to the English gigantic two-handed broadsword. But never has this occurred before, so the preterist view is wrong. Plague, interesting word, is interpreted pestilence in other translations. Here's what it means in the original language, a raging epidemic. Well, we're there today. We were there in the Spanish flu outbreak of 1917, 1918, the Black Plague in Europe before that. It refers to any contagious or infectious epidemic that is virulent and devastating. Then why are we funding the Wuhan, China virus lab? Why are we funding that gain of research study? I know that Anthony Fauci said, well, we don't give them money. No, they give it to a proxy organization that gives it to them. That's so much better. What? Specifically, he signed off on a document that allows them to conduct gain of research studies. He had to sign off for them to be able to do that because of our participation in it. So while we may be tempted to blame the Chinese for the virus, we had a huge hand in it. Why on earth would we fund that kind of stuff? Write your congressmen, write your senators. It's the only voice we have. But I'm not sure anybody's listening. This world seems bent on a path that we have no control over, that will result in the revelation of the Antichrist and a quarter of the earth's population. Notice this is the first of the judgments. It starts with what appears to be global thermonuclear war. 15,000 nuclear warheads raining down on the 15,000 greatest population centers on planet Earth. That'll take out a quarter of the Earth's population all by itself, even aside from the pandemics and these other things that will take human life. Terrible times are coming. We won't be here. We won't be here. We're going to have to pick it up in verse 9 next week because we have barely touched the tip of the iceberg. But Jesus had specifically said that such plagues, these pestilences that we have today, I think COVID-19 is a harbinger. I think it was a wake-up call from God. Is anybody out there listening? God is asking. Is anybody out there praying? Has these things happened in the past? Does the Bible say they will happen in the future? What are you doing to get ready for the next great event on the church calendar, which is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the rapture for the taking of his church? What are you doing to get ready? Are you fearful? Are you in bondage? Is your face ashen because of the fear that Satan is putting upon people today? COVID-19 was a test. Do we trust God or not? Do we trust God or not? Am I in the Word of God or not? Am I in prayer or not? Am I walking in humility or do I think I know it all? Are you teachable? We need to pray and trust God, and I'm going to ask you to stand and let's just do exactly that. Read ahead. This is a fascinating chapter. My heart cries out, come, Lord Jesus. I'm going to teach you a word in Aramaic. How many of you actively speak, write, and read Aramaic? Can I see your hands? Yeah, me neither. But I do know this. When I say, come, Lord Jesus, in Aramaic, I would say, Maranatha. Maranatha. Have that word close to your lips. Maranatha. That's the prayer of the church today. Lord, I see things on the near horizon that could easily be the revelation of the Antichrist. Our eyes are not straining to look at his revelation. Our eyes are looking on the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our hearts cry out, Maranatha. You are the hope of the world, Lord. And I'd like to get that message out there to every man, woman, and child, at least here in my own Jerusalem. I would love to be able, Heavenly Father, to let every man, woman, and child in El Paso County hear and give them a chance to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't want to see anybody go through the revelation plagues that are listed in chapters 6 through 19. I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy. But I know these things are coming. As you have judged in the past, so you will judge in the future. You always give warning up front, and that's why we have this book in front of us. The question becomes, will we heed the warning? Or will we give way to fear and doubt and despair? Is our hope in the governments of man or in the throne of God? Is our hope on earthly people or the living God? Our eyes are on you. Our hope is in you. Our praise and our worship will always be aimed towards you. You are the hope of our church today, Lord. And inflation, while we can see it even now coming, it'll be ramped up to a degree that none of us have ever lived to experience. These things are coming. Help us to see everything around us today, the inflation, the pipelines, the governments of the world, the rocketing of Israel, the state-sponsored terrorism, and the money that we're just throwing, even to terrorist organizations. Help us to see that as harbingers calling us to see how near the fulfillment of Scripture is. We're living in the very end of the end times. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. In your own sweet and precious name we pray. Amen.